Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 6. Continuing to deal with the issues that were raised in this critical church, the issues that the Apostle Paul was endeavoring to answer for them. It's very interesting to notice how this particular passage that we'll look into, commencing with verse 12, begins. The Apostle Paul says, "Everything is permissible for me. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Notice that he is using here a slogan that in all probability was common in Corinth at that particular time. Everything is permissible for me. I can do what I like. No rules, no regulations, free as a bird, free to please myself, the original permissive society. The interesting thing about it, however, is that when the Apostle Paul quotes this particular expression, the next thing he says is, "But." Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Perhaps one of the reasons that he is using this particular quotation is that he may well have used it in his own preaching and teaching while he was in Corinth. You see, one of the things that preachers have to do, and it's a bit of a struggle at times, is get alongside where people are. The preacher's job is to be discovering what it is that God's word says, but at the same time understanding what people are thinking and bridging the gap between what God's word says and what people are thinking. So it is quite possible that the apostle, as he had moved into Corinth and was trying to show people that they were free if they knew Christ, it's quite possible that he was using their slogan, "Everything is permissible for me." The problem, however, was that he was using it in a particular context and others were taking it out of its context and applying it to its own end. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I often like to use the expression, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Now, that expression has backfired on me, because occasionally when people really mess up, they say, "Well, you said if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. You got what you wanted." The context in which I will sometimes say, if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly, is this. If you tell people only excellence will do in the service of God, that serves to paralyze most people. They say, there's no way I can do it excellently, therefore they will not attempt it. No, we say, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly in this sense. We will encourage you to try. We will encourage you to try even if you fail. We will encourage you to try even if you fail, because we believe that once you've started, you can learn and improve. So an expression can be used in a context and taken out of its context to prove something quite different. There were people in Corinth who were really wanting to prove that liberty was the name of the game, that freedom was what it was all about. It is quite possible, therefore, that some of the people that Paul was dealing with in the church at Corinth were taking this search for freedom, this search for liberty, to a length that were totally unacceptable, particularly in the area of sexuality. And that is certainly one of the major concerns that Paul has in this passage. Look at it this way. There were some people who were affecting the thinking of the church in Corinth, because this was how the culture thought in Corinth, as follows. They were saying that which is material and that which is physical is inferior to that which is spiritual. Therefore, only that which is spiritual matters. The physical is a matter of indifference. Therefore, because that which is physical is a matter of indifference, it doesn't matter what you do with the physical. Therefore, do whatever feels good. So taking this slogan, everything is permissible, And adding to that the thinking that you do whatever feels good as far as the physical is concerned, they had arrived at a position where they felt that sexual permissiveness was perfectly appropriate in the church. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that is not the case. They were taking a slogan, they were building a position, and they were taking it to an untenable conclusion. Now, let me suggest to you that this is not altogether unlike the situation in which we find ourselves today. The Church of Jesus Christ, I think, has not done a very good job talking about sex, about sexuality. And this, in and of itself, is a major tragedy. When I used to engage in youth evangelism, I would go into situations without a prepared talk and simply throw out to them, what would you like me to talk about? I learned this from a rather well-known open-air preacher in England who would stand on a street corner in an open-air place and he'd get on his soapbox and he'd say, what would you like me to talk about? And the people gathered around would shout out subject and he could talk about anything. On one occasion, somebody shouted, pills, talk about pills. And so he said, all right, there are white pills, and there are yellow pills, and there are blue pills, and there are red pills. But I'm interested in the gospel. Let me tell you about the gospel. And so, inspired by this phenomenal example, I would go into the young people, what would you like me to talk about? And without a shadow of a doubt, it would only be a matter of minutes until one of them would shout out, sex, talk about sex. And they were trying to embarrass me because they knew I was a Christian and assumed I didn't believe in it. And so, I would talk to them as follows. The first thing I want you to know about sex is it is one of my favorite subjects. The second thing I want you to know about sex is this. The reason it is one of my favorite subjects, if it were not for sex, I would not be here. The third reason I like to talk about sex is if it were not for sex, you wouldn't be here. The fourth thing, therefore, you need to know about sex is this. If it were not for sex, you wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here, and we couldn't have a meeting. Therefore, let's give three cheers for sex, which they promptly did. But then, having given three cheers for sex, I would say the next thing you need to know about sex is this. The first sexual thought that anybody ever thought, God thought it, and that blew their tiny little minds. The first sexual thought that was ever thought, God thought it. That's a shock. You see, the thing we need to realize is this. Sexuality is a divine creation. The second thing to realize is this. If sexuality is a divine creation, sexual activity is a divine command. You say, what? Yes, sexual activity is a divine command. Having made man male and female, he then told them to go forth and multiply, and there's only one way you can do that. He intended that to happen. I do not belong to the school that believes that sex is only for procreation, but I do belong to the school that believes that sex is a means of procreation, and if you're going to procreate, sex is the way to go. The third thing to bear in mind is this. If sex is a divine creation and sexual activity is a divine command, sexual aberration is a divine concern. Sexual aberration is a divine concern. And here's the problem in the church at Corinth. They are moving into a permissive attitude towards sexual relations. And they are basing their permissive attitude on an abuse of what has been taught and a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be a human being. Notice the second slogan that these people were using. The first one, everything is permissible for me. The second one is food for the stomach and the stomach for food. You'll read this in verse 13. Now, that's not the sort of thing that you would expect to be a slogan in our culture, and I've never seen a bumper sticker which says food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Apparently, however, this was a slogan in Corinth. But notice how they were applying this in Corinth. They were saying stomachs have appetites, they get hungry, so you stuff them with food and you satisfy legitimate appetites. In the same way, they said, bodies have appetites, like sex, so what do? You have sex to satisfy your appetites. So now we're beginning to see the thinking in Corinth. Everything is permissible for me. Physical is inferior to spiritual. Therefore, physical is a matter of indifference. Therefore, do whatever feels good with the physical. It doesn't matter. In addition to that, in the same way that the belly has appetites that you satisfy with food, the body has appetites which you satisfy with sex. Therefore, go to it, guys. Even if you do belong to the church in Corinth, be sexually permissive. And Paul says, hold it. Hold it. A minute. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. All right, now notice something. Paul is certainly telling people that when you come to know Christ, there is great freedom. If the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. But what is the essence of Christian freedom? The essence of Christian freedom is that we are freed from in order that we might be freed for. Incidentally, all freedom is freedom from in order that we might be freed for. But if you listen to most of the propagators of liberty and freedom, they know much more clearly what it is they want to be freed from than what it is they want to be freed for. Like the man in England who was on strike, standing on the picket line, and somebody went up to him and said, "Why are you striking?" He said, "I don't know, but we're not going back till we get it." In other words, he was rejecting certain things that were going on, and he had some vague idea that he wanted them changing, but he really didn't know what he wanted them changing to. If, therefore, we are going to think rightly about Christian freedom, and we must ask ourselves this question: what are we freed from, and what are we freed for? And the answer to that is this. We are freed from all that would hinder us being our true selves in order that we might be freed for the purpose of being truly ourselves as God made us and meant us to be. Not free to do what I want, not free to be permissive, but free to be all that God made me and meant me to be. The Christian gospel will deal with the things that spoil you being what God meant you to be. The Christian gospel will release you from the things that would hinder you being what God meant you to be. But the whole point of Christian freedom is that you might be free to be what you are made to be and free to be what you are meant to be. Which means, of course, that liberty has its limits. But when you come to think about it, all liberty has its limits. All freedoms have their limits. Fish are perfectly free to swim in water. Take them out of water and they flop on concrete. Birds are perfectly free to fly in air. Try to get them to fly in a cage, they can't do it. They are limited if they're birds flying to air. They're limited if they're fish swimming to water. Human beings are limited if they're going to be free. They are limited to what the Lord has ordained and made them and meant them to be, including their sexual behavior. So the Apostle Paul not only talks about the slogans that are very appealing, he now talks about some principles that need applying. Notice three of them. They're very, very important at this point. Number one, principle number one, that which is permissible may not be beneficial. Just for the sake of argument, says the Apostle Paul, or I'm assuming this is what he meant. Just for the sake of argument, let's argue that freedom in Christianity allows you to engage in permissive, promiscuous sexual activity. I'm not saying you can, but just assuming for the sake of argument you could. Is there another consideration? Is it possible that you could be free to do this It would be perfectly permissible, but if you really got into it, would it be beneficial? Would it be beneficial to you as an individual? Would it be beneficial to you in relationships? Would it be beneficial to the community as a whole? And as soon as you start talking about liberty, you've got to start thinking about the possibility that that which you regard as permissible may not be beneficial. As far as sexual activity is concerned, we must always bear in mind at the very lowest level that if we allow ourselves free permission to engage in all kinds of sexual activity, we must always ask the question, but is it beneficial? Is it in the long run in the best interests of the people involved? Is it in the long run in the best interests of the community? If you ask anybody who is concerned about our community at the present time, they will point to many of our major problems and they will tell you that that which is now permissible in our culture is flatly not beneficial at all. Talk to psychologists, talk to psychiatrists about the terrible problems that people are having in their lives. Sex is dominant. Talk to marriage counselors with people who are having difficulty in their marriages. Sex predominates. Deal with many of the economic and social problems that we've got in our culture, in our cities at the present time. You'll find that sex is very much a part of the issue. And so one thing that you always ask when you start talking about liberty is, what is permissible may not be beneficial. And I need to face that up seriously. The second thing that the Apostle Paul says by way of principle is this: that which liberates may eventually dominate. He puts it this way: everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is it true to say that when we engage in liberty, there's a very fine line between liberty and license? Would it be true to say that sometimes the very freedoms that we embrace introduce us to fetters that we'd never imagined before? In Moscow, in this former Soviet Union, they managed to get rid of Marxism. And once they got rid of Marxism, they simply traded it for the mafia. And if you go to Moscow today, it is a far more dangerous place than it was for many, many people under the Marxists. Now, I'm not advocating that we return to Marxism, but when you think in terms of what freedom introduced, you begin to see that freedom introduced license. Is it true to say that in many instances, people engaging in what they call liberty and freedom sexually have actually put themselves into real fetters? It certainly is. Listen to this quote from someone dying of AIDS in Washington, D.C. Quote, "Anybody in this day and age that is sexually promiscuous is playing Russian roulette, and there's more than one bullet in the chamber at this point." Put at its very lowest level, the simple fact of the matter is this: people who are engaging in permissive sexual behavior or promiscuous sexual behavior are running into tremendous danger, and they are accepting phenomenal risks. And what they're beginning to discover in many instances is that which liberates now dominates them, and the freedom that they embraced has now become a fetter that is threatening their very existence. So the Apostle Paul reminds us that if we're going to appeal to freedom for whatever rationale it might be, we'd better apply some principles. Principle number one, that which is permissible may not be beneficial. Principle number two, that which liberates may eventually dominate. But here's the real issue. It is the third principle. That which God created must be enjoyed as he dictated. Let me give you that again. That which God created must be enjoyed as he dictated. If we begin to accept that which God created, but refuse to utilize it as he has dictated, then we can be absolutely certain that we will engage in aberrant behavior. Like the man who buys a car. When he buys the car, he starts driving it for a while. And then after 6 months, it just gives up on him on the side of the freeway. So he gets onto his car phone and he calls the man he bought it from, and he complains about the car being a lemon, and he accuses the man who sold it to him of being a crook. The man who sold cars is used to that kind of abuse. Anyway, he comes out because he's a very gracious car dealer. And he doesn't say much to the man who's sitting there fuming in his car that won't work. He just goes to the passenger side of the car and he opens the glove compartment and he takes out a shiny book that hasn't been taken out of its plastic cover. And he turns to under T where it says tires, and he reads out to him that the man should put air in the tires. And he asks, "Did you do that?" And he says, "No, I didn't." And then he turns to where it says oil under O, and he points out that he should have put oil in the car. And he said, "Did you do that?" He said, "Well, no, I didn't." And then he turns to the passage where it talks about radiator, and he points out that he should put coolant in the radiator. "Did you do that?" He said, "No." And so he said, "Let me suggest something to you. This car is not a lemon, and I am not a crook. The problem is, you are stupid. Because you bought a car and you ignored the manufacturer's instructions. And therein lies the problem. If we ignore the manufacturer's instructions, we shouldn't call the car a lemon, and we shouldn't call the manufacturer and the dealer a crook. We should call ourselves stupid. And when it comes to sexual morality, if we refuse to accept this principle that that which God created must be enjoyed as he dictated, then we do not blame God for the problems. We blame ourselves for our own stupidity. And therein lies the issue as far as sexual behavior in many instances today is concerned, even in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me follow Paul's argument here. It's not the easiest thing in the world, but we can do it in just a couple of minutes if you fasten your seatbelts. His argument is found in verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. What in the world does that have to do with sexual behavior? Answer: he makes a clear distinction between bellies and bodies. You remember the second slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for the food. Paul says, absolutely right. But remember this, God will destroy them both. In other words, your stomach eventually will cease to function. Not only that, the food that you put in your stomach dissipates and the waste goes you know where, and that's it. If therefore you want to say that in the same way that the belly is satisfied with food, so the body is satisfied with sex, you're showing you don't understand one fundamental thing. There's all the difference in the world between the belly and the body. You say, what's the difference? When you read about the body, as Paul is using it in this sense, he is talking about not just the physical part of you as a person. He is talking about the entity that is involved in you being a person. The Greek word for body is soma. Many of you are familiar with the word psychosomatic. Psychosomatic is a word that describes the physical symptoms of psychological disorder. So you get all kinds of physical aches and pains. There's not a thing wrong with you physically. It is psychological. It is psychosomatic. In exactly the same way, when the Bible talks about the soma, it is assuming a link between the real self, the ego, the person, the psyche. So that when you talk about the body, you're talking about something that is infinitely more significant than the belly. The belly and the food you put in it is destroyed. But the soma, that which is part of the complexity of your personality, yes, it will go into the ground and return to the dust when you die. But in the same way that the Lord was raised from the dead, so you will be raised in newness of life with a new body. There's more to body than belly. The whole complexity, the whole interrelatedness of body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will demands that we never put the body on the same level as the belly. And if that is the case, If we cannot put the body on the same level as the belly, we cannot put sex at the same level as food. Or we cannot put the satisfaction of hunger on the same level as the satisfaction of sexual desires. The body, the complexity of our humanity, the fact that the body is made for the Lord and is made for eternity, shows that the sexual activity requires that we have a much higher view of sex than purely the satisfaction of sexual desires. And that's the principle that Paul is enunciating here. So, liberty has its limits. By all means, Christ came to set us free. By all means, he came to take away all kinds of restrictions. By all means, he came to break our fetters. By all means, he came in order that he might free us from that which hinders and mars. But what did he free us for? He freed us for the purpose of being our true selves as God made us and meant us to be. That being the case, we recognize our glorious liberty in Christ, but we accept that liberty has limits. And the limits are that which is permissible may not be beneficial. That which liberates must never be allowed to dominate. And that which God created must be enjoyed as God dictated. Now let me suggest something to you. When people decide that they are free to move outside monogamous, heterosexual marriage for sexual satisfaction, when people feel that they're free to do that, they're moving into forbidden territory. God created sex. God commanded sexual activity. But God is concerned and condemns sexual aberration. What do I mean by sexual aberration? It doesn't matter what I mean by it. It's what the scriptures say about it. Sexual aberration is sexual activity outside the confines of divinely ordained, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. If we reserve the right to engage in activity, sexual activity, outside those limits, we are moving into areas where we are abusing our freedom. And we are totally out of order. Now, having stated that liberty has its limits, the Apostle Paul now points out to us that logic has its conclusions. Verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Let me summarize that for you. It is a very logical statement. Two premises and a conclusion. Premise number one. The body of the believer is a member of Christ. The body of the believer is part of the person. The person is united with Christ. Therefore, the body of the believer is a member of Christ. Christ, by his Spirit, indwells that personality, indwells that psyche, indwells that body, in order that Christ himself might be manifested in and through that body. That's what he's saying. The body of the believer is a member of Christ. Here's his second premise. Sexual intercourse unites two people. That's obvious. Sexual intercourse, as ordained by God, unites not only two bodies, it unites two minds, it unites two hearts, it unites two psyches, it unites two persons. The body isn't like the belly. The body is part of complexity of your humanity. Therefore, joining your body in the sex act is a joining of yourself with another self. A person with a person, an entity with an entity. So here's his first premise. The body of the believer is a member of Christ. Here's his second premise. Sexual intercourse unites two persons, and here's his conclusion. Therefore, intercourse with a prostitute or intercourse outside the confines of monogamous heterosexual marriage unites Christ with somebody who is not of him. Now think of that for a minute. If it is true that I am a member of Christ, if it is true that sexual union unites two people, if it is true then that I engage in sexual activity outside the confines of monogamous heterosexual marriage, what am I doing? I am uniting Christ with that which he is totally opposed to. I am uniting the holy with the profane. I am uniting him who stands for love with that which models lust. And that's the essence of my sin. Therefore, the Apostle Paul argues not only that liberty has its limits, and that there are limits in terms of sexual behavior if we're going to enjoy our Christian freedom, but he also argues that logic has its conclusion. And his conclusion is, it is utterly unthinkable that a believer would engage in sexual activity outside the confines of monogamous heterosexual marriage. And he gives his logical argument for it. The third point, verses 18 through 20, makes the statement that lordship has its challenges. Liberty has its limits, logic has its conclusions, and lordship has its challenges. Listen to this. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. That makes sense in the light of what I explained about Somar a few minutes ago. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, let me summarize that for you. First of all, the challenge that lordship brings. The lordship of Christ means, first of all, I have been bought with a price. If my sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ, then I have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, which means I have been purchased by him for his possession. If I have been purchased by him for his possession, this is in order that he may do with me as he wills. This is the challenge of lordship. Secondly, there's the challenge of purpose. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of you being redeemed and left down here on earth is that your body, the entity of you as a human being, might become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit might continue his ancient work through your body in the same way that he began his ancient work in Christ. The challenge of possession says you're bought with a price. The challenge of purpose says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The conclusion of that then is the challenge to purity. Flee from sexual immorality, and the challenge of priority. Flee from sexual immorality, that's the negative, and positively, honor God with your body. There are his conclusions. There are his challenges. The challenge to purity. Flee from sexual immorality. Let me say this. There's something about our sexuality that is fair game for all kinds of things in our culture today. It's not easy to be pure. It's not easy to be obedient. It's not easy to do it God's way. It is all too easy to buy into the permissiveness of our culture, the permissiveness of our society. But it's wrong. One of the reasons it's all too easy is that we do not take seriously enough what God says. Another reason that it's all too easy to go wrong is that we are so careless in what we allow to come into our minds. We are so casual about what we watch. We are so careless about what we read. We are so uncaring and so ill-disciplined about what we listen to. I promise you, if you are ill-disciplined about what you listen to, if you are careless about what you watch, if you don't care what you read, if you in actual fact find yourself being exposed to secular, permissive, sexual thinking as opposed to the purity and challenge of God's word, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to find an erosion of principle, an erosion of will, an erosion of commitment, an erosion of acceptance of the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, as soon as you see anything that is going to lead you to sexual immorality, get out of there. Perhaps a more appropriate way of putting it nowadays would be, if you see anything that smacks of sexual immorality coming into your home, get it out of there. There may be times when you need to get out of there. There may be times when you get it out of there. David Frost, the television commentator, on one occasion said that television is a most remarkable medium. It gives us the freedom to invite into our living rooms people we would never have in our homes. Let me give you that again. Television is a fascinating medium. It gives us the freedom to invite into our living rooms people we would never have in our homes. I don't know if you've ever taken the trouble to evaluate what's coming in. I did a number of years ago. I couldn't believe the stuff that was coming in. And so I did something very simple and very obvious. I cancelled a subscription. Have you ever cancelled a subscription to anything? Have you ever trashed anything? Have you ever determined this is too close to the fire, to the flame for this little moth? We've got to get out of here. What about flirting? What about the office where you have the excitement of playing around at thinking things and just playing with things and just toying with things? That's where it starts. And you keep on doing that with an erosion of principle, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. You'll mess up. The challenge to lordship is a challenge to accept the fact I am not my own. I'm not free for this kind of behavior. The challenge of lordship is a challenge of purpose. My body should not be in this stuff. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. The challenge of lordship is a challenge to purity. This moth has no business near this flame. That flame has no business where this moth lives. And the challenge of priority. I'm going to recognize that when it comes to my life in general, and sexuality in particular, my commitment is this: I honor God with my body. Points to ponder. Is my sexual morality God honoring? Honestly? Is my sexual morality God honoring? And number two, what is it I need to flee? What is it that is saying to me, get out of there? Or what is it that is saying to me, get this out of here? You remember the word preached only profits those who mix it with faith and render obedience to it. Let's pray together. Lord, we all know our wicked hearts. We all know the temptations that abound. We know all the opportunities to go wrong. I don't have any doubt in my own mind, thinking of nobody at all, I don't have any doubt in my own mind that there are sisters and brothers who have gone wrong in this area. Nobody knows. except you. And I prayed that they might recognize where they went wrong, what they did wrong, the significance of it, the abuse of liberty. Failure to recognize lordship, denial of that which they profess. And Lord, I ask that you'll bring them to repentance and forgiveness. I pray for people who have deep sense of shame over what they've done. They've claimed your forgiveness, but they're still haunted by it. And I ask that you'll give them peace. I pray, Lord, for our young people. Young people who know better, but are doing worse. Young people who make profession of being your children. Yet when it comes to their sexuality, they don't live unto the Lord, they live unto their glands. And I pray, Lord, that you'll uphold them and that they will make commitments and decisions. Not to have safe sex. That's an oxymoron. I pray that they will make commitments to do it your way, in the power of your Spirit. Lord, hear our prayers, and let our cries ascend unto you. For we are needy, needy people in a fractured and tormented culture. Amen.